Time to remember, to reclaim, and to renew. Over the next several weeks, we're going to start a little series on Wesley and revival. And when I stop and I think about John Wesley, I think about the situation and the times in which he was raised and lived. I think about our country today, because there's so many parallels and so many similarities between the England of his time and America of our time. When you go back and you look at England at that time, you will find that groups of people within the country were becoming polarized. And today in our nation, we find all sorts of divisions among groups of people and more divisions happening each and every day. We find that within our churches, the pews were in many ways empty. People were finding God, quote, to be irrelevant. Church was irrelevant, and so they could take it or could leave it, and the pews were becoming empty. We find the historians said of England at that time that it was basically their stomach was full, but their soul was extinct. It was one vast casino, they said. They said of all the nations that were Christian nations, not one nation had sunk so far and so low as the country of England had. We found children being employed in factories. We find babies being abandoned on the streets. We find gambling rampant. We find immorality everywhere. And from the pulpits, we found not the preaching of the word, but we found basically the sharing of just good stories and the latest trends of history. In the midst of all of that, there was a small little man of stature who was raised. He was actually a PK. His daddy was a pastor, and about 5 years of age, his daddy had preached some messages, and his congregation didn't like him very well. You know, you had some people who were sort of thorns in their side. And so one day they set fire to the parsonage, and all the family was able to get out of the parsonage, all except when they looked around, little John was gone. John, they couldn't find John. And when they looked up to the second story bedroom window, they saw John peering out the window, and the smoke was beginning to billow out that window. And they encouraged John to jump out of that window, and he was finally able to do so, and they caught him. And he used that as a signpost or as a call of God upon his life, saying that he was as a brand plucked from the burning. He began to grow in the Christian faith. He went off to college, became involved in a small group, knowing and longing for something more in his heart and his life. And from that experience, he was renewed. He became known as a child of God. And through his preaching and his teaching, the country of England, there was sparked a revival that actually saved England from the bloody revolution. It was the 1700s. In America, we had the American Revolution. But in France, you had a very godless revolution that was occurring. As Del Tekkat said in our Wednesday evening episodes, the government had become a very terrible monster. And they were beheading people. Does that sound familiar today in some parts of our world? They were beheading people if you did not agree with them. But England was saved from all of that tragedy because of the preaching of John Wesley. A revival broke out and transformed the heart of a nation. Now, tragically, as happens in all situations and all revivals here in America, we've had one, two, three great awakenings. We had the Azusa Street Revival. We had the Asbury Awakening. All these revivals happened. But what happens in the midst of revival is that over a period of time, people begin to drift away once more. The fire begins to grow dim, and the fire doesn't burn as bright as it once did. And I find that not only happening in our lives, spiritually speaking, we begin to drift away from God, we begin to move away from that center point, the plumb line, but it happens in our jobs, it happens in our relationships, it happens in our marriages, it happens in so many things of life. For instance, when I was growing up, I loved to listen to the Cincinnati Reds broadcast. You know, Marty Brenneman was broadcasting, and I had my little 16-transistor radio, and whether it was to be at the head of my bed, or on my bicycle, or in the car, or whatever it might be, I was listening to the Cincinnati Reds baseball games. And in those days, they would put huge write-ups in every paper article, and I had all those cut out, and I had them pasted in little notebooks and little magazines, and I could tell you, I had all the baseball cards that you could imagine in regards to the Reds, and I was on fire for the Reds, but I've talked to a lot of men who once were football fans, who were baseball fans, who were basketball fans. And now the fervor for that game has diminished. Something happened along the way, and they no longer listen to the games, they no longer watch the games, they're no longer interested in the teams and the games that they once were interested. And it not only happens with the fans, it happens with the athletes. Here you have a person who breaks into the league, they're a rookie, and they will run that base path all out. I mean, they will dive for every ball. If they're in the dugout, they will give people high fives. They will encourage those on the fields, and they will just, they're into the game. I mean, their goal is the game and to win the game. And what happens to the athlete? They may become a better player, but we find that, well, they'll get fined for not running the base path like they used to. They'll get fined for missing a practice. And it becomes more of a business to them than for the love of the game, more concerned about the money and the contract than about the game, and they begin to eventually just do it out of rote, do it because they have to or because they want to, but not because that love is there any longer in their own heart and their own life. We find that this happens everywhere that we turn. And so today we're going to talk about revival, Wesleyan revival, and revival in our heart and life. And I know that for some of you, there's that negative concept of revival because we think about a church meeting and we think about our parents dragging us to that revival. And it went on for 2 and 3 hours. And the windbag up front just never knew when to shut up, you know. And there was 18 verses of "Just As I Am." And that's all that you can remember. And you don't want anything to do with revival. And you've already closed your ears saying, if he's going to talk about revival, forget it, because I'm not going down that path. But for some of you, revival is a pleasant experience because that was the day that God got a hold of your heart. And that was the day that he lit a fire within your own heart. And that 2-hour meeting perhaps felt like only 10 minutes. You're saying, what, we're going home already? What does it mean to be revived? Let's notice very quickly here this morning. To revive is actually comes from a Latin word, but it means to reinvigorate, to restore to life, to become strong and healthy after a period of decline, to renew or to revitalize. Now, does that sound familiar? To reinvigorate, to restore to life, to become strong and healthy after a period of decline, to renew or revitalize. When I came back from vacation, there was a green plant that I love, and it was just so beautiful. But you know, when you came home, it had not been watered for several weeks, and it had begun to wilt and droop. I mean, it looked pitiful. Some of the leaves had begun to turn brown. I mean, it was just hanging there all limp like this, you know, like some of you chick hands, you know. But whatever it was, and I put water on that plant, and by that afternoon and the next day, it was just saying, thank you so much for reviving me and giving me a fresh drink of water. In Muncie, they have, you know, they take blocks of communities or blocks of homes, and those homes have become rather run down, and so they come in, and they will put some money towards that, and they will restore and refinish and revive the homes and revitalize the community. That's revival. We talk about how it happens in so many things of life. My daughter works for a realtor. And the realtor's husband, has a business called Refresh. And they take old furniture and they repurpose it. They revitalize it. They revive it. And it becomes new. And so when I stop and I think about my spiritual life and my spiritual walk, there are some times in my life I begin to drag. And I begin to take things for granted, or I begin to neglect certain things, and I'm just weary, and I need to be revived, I need to be revitalized, I need to be renewed in my spirit. Now today we're going to turn to the book of Revelation. And Revelation is a fantastic book. It was written by John, who was on the Isle of Patmos. He was sentenced there for punishment, and Jesus appears to him in a vision. And the main gist of the book of Revelation is that God is still on the throne. Amen? God is still on the throne. In fact, when you come to the city of Ephesus, you will discover there that as the people, it was a big port city. And so it was a little bit like New York in its earlier days. Ships would come into the harbor there and they would unload their goods. And the people would disembark and they would visit Ephesus. And they would walk up those marble streets past the stadium, which held about 27,000 people. There were public forums held in those stadiums. There were athletic events. There was also the persecution of Christians. They would walk past the library that had at the head of the library, at the very top of the entry to the door, Caesar is never wrong. Caesar is never wrong. Caesar had demanded worship. But friends, the book of Revelation reminds us that, as a terrible monster, Caesar is wrong. He's not Lord. There's only one Lord, and that is the one who sits upon the throne above. And he sits there in control. He sits there as sovereign. They would walk by those. They would walk by the temples of Artemis and Diana and of Nike, who was the god of victory, but it was very sexually oriented worship there in that society. And they would come to what was called the Agora, or the marketplace. You know, we talk about the farmer's market. Well, this was like a huge farmer's market. And they would come and they would trade their wares and they would buy their goods and they would fellowship and they would eat and they would just, you know, do the things that they normally do in that city. But it was a very anti-Christian, very godless culture. And it was in this community that Paul planted a church. We have the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to Ephesus, the church of Ephesus. And Paul had planted a church there years earlier. And if you read the book of Ephesians, you'll be reminded that it's a spiritual conflict. We live in this world. We endure flesh and blood, but there's principalities and powers that we also encounter. And so he says, stand firm, be strong, put on the full armor of God. Some people believe that Mary, the mother of Jesus, attended this church in later years, but Paul loved this church. And so Jesus comes to these seven churches in the book of Revelation, and he begins in chapter 2 with the church of Ephesus. And he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, this port city, this harbor city, write, these sayings says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now notice here, he begins with words of commendation. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. He says, I know your works. I says, I see your church activities. I see your church programs. I mean, your life is popping. Life is happening there at the church of Ephesus. I mean, you've got all sorts of things that are going on. You're reaching out to the poor. You're having community events. I mean, I see your good works. And I also see not only your labor, but I see that you cannot bear those who are trying to promote evil in your midst. He says, you haven't bought into faddish theology. You haven't bought into the Nicolaitans. You haven't bought into the Baileen. You have tried to stand firm on the gospel that Paul preached to you in those early days. He says, I also see your patience, your perseverance, because I know that you're not always liked in this community. I know that people say bad things about you. They lie about your church, and they lie about you, and they try to slander you. And I see that, so I want to commend you for your good works. I want to commend you for your patience. I want to commend you that you stand upon the word and you don't buy into faddish theology, that you have Bible studies occurring, church programs that are happening. You've persevered. You've labored for my name's sake, and you haven't become weary. And then notice this. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You have left your first love. Something isn't right anymore. You're doing all these things, but the passion for me is not there any longer. The love has diminished and died from your own heart and life. Now, I know that many of us are older in this room today, and we know two people. We know the names of Neil Diamond and Barbara Streisand. If you're younger than, 78, you probably don't remember. And in fact, if you're younger than 80 or 90, in 1980, you probably don't remember. But, just on the safe side, how many of you know Neil Diamond? Come into America, Sweet Caroline. And Barbara Streisand, what's up, Doc? But they sang a duet. And here was what they sang. You don't bring me flowers. You don't sing me love songs. You hardly talk to me anymore when you come through the door at the end of the day. And I get to thinking about maybe God sometimes says that about me or about us. He says, you don't talk to me like you once did. When I come through the door at the end of the day, you don't run and meet me at the door. You don't give me a hug. You don't give me a kiss. What happened to the love that we used to have? What happened to the fires that used to burn? What happened to the passion that you used to have for me? Now it's become rote. It's become just things that happen. What happened to the love that was there in your heart? When Lana and I moved from Decatur down to Selma here, you move everything out of your house when you move. And I was at an Emmaus walk weekend, and it was a great time together. It was a men's walk, and it was supper time on Saturday night, and the pastor who had moved into the house that we had lived in previously was there. And he got up in front of the men there, and he says, you know what? There's a pastor here this evening who used to live in the house that I lived in, and he didn't take all of his possessions with him. And I'm saying, what? And he pulled this letter out of his walk-up, and he says, I found this letter tucked away in the top of a closet. He says, it's a love letter to his wife. he says, I think for entertainment this evening, I'm going to read to you this love letter that he wrote to his wife. And I said, don't you dare. You will regret this weekend, and you won't want to. If you read that letter, you are dead meat. You know, you remember those love letters that you wrote when you were younger? I mean, can you imagine this? I mean, some of the things that we said when we look back upon them were saying, you know, we must have been really madly in love. You know, your eyes remind me like the twinkling stars of the sky. Your lips and your smile remind me like the white interfold of the Oreo cookie, you know. You used to whisper sweet nothings into my ear, and I would just melt like butter on a plate, you know. Remember all those things you used to do? You wrote those letters, and you're saying, wow, you know. And what happens over time is that you get married. And you begin to take each other for granted, and your work, you know, you take this way, and she's going this way, and then you have kids who come into the family, and you have all the events that are wrapping around the kids, and they have these activities, and you're drawn every which way, and then, you know what, you look in the mirror, and you realize, well, you can't fit into the clothes that you once were able to fit into when you got married, you know, and it has always been said, your chest is dropped into the drawers, and things are just going to pot real quick-like, and you don't say those, you know, you don't bring flowers, you don't sing me love songs any longer. You know, isn't that the way it actually works in life? We begin to drift away, we take each other for granted, and that's the way it is with our walk with God. Robert Robinson wrote the words, come thou fount of many blessings, tune my heart to sing thy praise. And then he went on and said, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the Lord I love. And some years after he wrote that song, he wandered away. We all wander in some ways, in the past or in the present. We're all wanderers, but he wandered away from the Lord. He wandered away. Tragedy. Not for just a week or not just for a month or a year, but for 30 years he wandered. And one day he happened upon a young girl who was reading a collection of poems, and he was intrigued at the book of poetry that she was reading. And he said to her, would you like to read me a poem? What are you reading there? Just read me a poem. And she opened it up and she began to read the poem that she had been reading. Come thou fount of many blessings, tune my heart to sing thy praise. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. And he looked at her and he said, ma'am, miss, he says, I want you to know that I am that unhappy man who wrote that poem. He said, oh, what I would not give. I would give 1,000 lives. I would give $1,000. I would give everything I had if only I could reclaim those feelings once again. John Wesley went to Oxford University, and he says, there has to be something more. There has to be something more. There has to be something more. God, I pray, Lord, what is it? I need something more. And so what we find here is what happened here to my, he says, remember, and these are the three keys he says to the church of Ephesus, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. He says, first of all, he says to remember. To remember. Remember the way it used to be in your walk with me. Remember that first love. I mean, we all, in some sense, develop spiritual amnesia or spiritual dementia. We forget, and the best way to remember is just to remember, right? Just sitting down, I think about Pilgrim's Progress, and I think about how during the story, and it's the story of Christian, who's the story of all of us, and they're leaving the Delectable Mountains. He's walking this tour with Hopeful, and they meet some shepherds, and they say, whatever you do, don't walk to the enchanted ground. Why? Why? Because you will go to sleep. How many of you have ever, in fact, some of you may be doing this morning, I don't know, but how many of you have ever, you've been visiting somebody, or maybe after a Sunday afternoon dinner, you have company over, and you're tired, and you're trying to talk to them, and your eyes are getting so heavy, you know, and you just want to close. I've had this happen when I was wanting to drive, you know. Close, you just, oh, it feels so good to close those eyes. No, it feels so good to close those eyes. And Christian says to Hopeful, remember why we've begun this journey. Or for some of you who can't identify with that, what about Wizard of Oz? Remember this? You got Dorothy, the straw man, the tin man, and the lion, right? And it's the field of poppies. Is that what they're walking through? The Oz, City of Oz, is right there. And they walk through this land, this ground of poppies, and all of a sudden the lion begins to yawn, and the straw man begins to yawn, and they lay down and they go to sleep, and that's when the wicked witch comes with all of his monkey minions. You know, we need to remember. So when we celebrate Holy Communion, we remember the one who gave his life for us. We remember our lover who gave his all for us. When we pray, we remember in prayer and conversation. When we read the word, we remember. We open up that love letter and we read once more. When we remember giving our hearts to the Lord, we remember. We need to remember. He said, remember the things you used to do. I don't care how goofy it seemed to you at the time. Just remember. And then he says, repent. And any revival has a spirit of repentance. You know, saying that, you know, Lord, I'm headed in this direction, and this isn't the way I need to be going. Lord, I want to return to you, and we turn around and we go this direction. Or if you can't understand that, women, how many of you do spring cleaning? When you look around and you have cobwebs and you have dirt and these things are beginning to happen, and, well, let's go to men. Men. Remember when you bought that first automobile, or maybe second automobile? And if you were anything like me, what did you do? Every single week, you polished that car. You shined the chrome. You made sure the dashboard was clean. You had all these little things in the car that made it smell good. I mean, the interior and the exterior was just absolutely spotless. Right? How many of you remember that time? Four people polished their car when they were younger. We're not talking about modern day when you don't have to do it any longer. Some of you, I don't know about. But I'll tell you, polish that car, you had it spit. It was spit polished. It was shiny. And then the sin of familiarity came on board, and now today you go out and you look at it, and it looks like a four-wheel drive monster truck that's been through a field of mud, and you don't care about it because you now make excuses as to why that mud looks good on that car. Yeah. Ooh, you know, this is my Jeep, you know. I don't care if it's a 1972 Corvette. I'm driving it through that field of mud. You know, we make excuses. You know, repentance. And so we stop and we say, what kind of lovers have come in between me and my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? What has there somehow come in between and has interrupted that relationship with the Lord and has made it dim? What lovers have intervened? And maybe you need to write down, maybe I need to write down, you know, where do we need to stop and say, Lord, I'm sorry for the things I've made my life. I'm sorry for the things I've made with worship or my Bible reading. I've neglected these things. Lord, I want to come and I pray, Lord God, I want to renew that love. I want to renew that love. I want that passion to burn white hot again. And then he says, I want you to do the first work. So that means you go back, friends. And if you're in a marriage, you go back and you do those things that you think are silly or once were silly, or maybe not silly, you go do those very same things. You go back and you grab out that piece of paper and you write your wife a love note and say, oh dear, your eyes are just sparkling like diamonds, you know. And your mouth reminds me, oh, fill in the blanks, whatever it might be. You know, there's a book called Love Dare, and there's a website called Love Dare. And if you go on that site, there's 40 things, 40 days that you can do to renew your love for your spouse. In other words, on this day, you do a sacrificial act of kindness. On this day, maybe you have a romantic dinner. On this day, maybe you, you know, put some type of little sweet nothings in their suitcase or in their little briefcase or in their shirt pocket or whatever so that when they're during the day, they open, whoa, what's this? Oh, wow, you know? And you can't wait to get home to give your wife a great big hug saying, thank you, honey, for that chocolate kiss that you left me today. You know? To begin to do those first things, you know? Ed, I want to hear what you do next week on what you've done. But we remember, we repent, and we do. And when I come to think about my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, I say, Lord, I don't want my walk just to be rote and routine and monotonous. I want my walk to be alive and vital. I want our church to be alive and vital. I want there to be a passion, a love for God like we once had. Remember when you first got on fire for Jesus? I want that same white hot passion once again. I was watching PBS. It was telethon. And it was rock, pop, and doo-wop. And you ever seen that? I tell you, I went back and I was listening to that doo-wop music, and I know that some of you may not like it, but I'll tell you, it did something to me. I'm saying, that music, that band was just so, oh, I just, Oh, I didn't care what else I was watching. I just wanted to watch that. They had these older performers that actually performed the song. I mean, friends, that's, you know, I want to go back and I say, God, do it again. Lord, do it again. Do it again. And so if you want to join me on this adventure, you know, we're going to be looking at this over the next several weeks. I do have a book if you'd like to pray for about 40 or 50 days. It's called Acts 29 Adventure, and I didn't want to run them off because they're quite a hefty book, but if you'd like to participate in a prayer exercise, praying for communities, persons, revivals, I'll be happy to run one of those off for me. Just let me know. But let's begin to pray for revival. Let's begin to ask ourselves. I mean, God wants us to focus on Him, to be white-hot in love with Him. And I want that love to be, you know, all that it can be, like John Wesley. You see, when revival begins with me, and when it begins with the church, friends, it begins to transform a nation. Our nation needs to be transformed. Our nation needs renewal. We need renewal. We need new life. And I pray, God, that You will do it again. Precious Lord, we come to You today. And Lord, I pray that You will just touch our hearts and speak to our hearts. Help us to examine our hearts. Lord, where do we just need to spend more time with You? Lord, where do we just need to say, oh, I want to run into the secret place and I just want to spend time with my Lord Jesus today? The Bible reminds us that we're the bride, You're the groom. And I pray, Lord, let our relationship with You not be something that's old and monotonous and stale and stodgy. Lord, help there to be a passion. Help there to be vigor. Help there to be life, I pray. And Lord Jesus, may it be contagious. May our love be contagious, Lord. May we know what it means to hold hands with You once again. In Jesus' name, amen.